Oh, it's not on yet. Okay. Ah, all right. Okay. Now, I think we have everything ready. We've been studying through John chapter 12, and there has been a foreshadowing and foreboding of what was to come as we have reached this point. In fact, as we left off last week, Jesus had hidden himself from the people. This passage does not get any better. In fact, even though there has been much to rejoice in, we now find some reasons a little bit for the gloomy side of things. On the one hand, just recently there was the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And then this was followed by, in chapter 12, the early part of chapter 12, Jesus' triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. But just when you think that God and truth and the Savior are going to emerge victorious, the forces of darkness begin to assert themselves. And in the midst of all of the excitement and anticipation, a cloud of gloom is interjected. Despite all of the evidence, many still did not believe in Jesus. And you have to ask the question, how is that possible? The miracles and signs and wonders were numerous. That is, there had been hundreds and thousands of them from Galilee to Jerusalem. There were numerous healings. Some that are so significant, it's hard to understand how people could not get it. But there were numerous ones. They were varied. It wasn't the same miracle every time. It might be restoring someone's hearing. It might be restoring someone's sight. In the case of Lazarus, it was bringing him back from the dead. There were varied healings, numerous and varied, and compelling. How can you see anyone do that and not think that God has a hand in it? Has anyone ever been able to do that apart from God? So, all of that, and yet many still did not believe. How could they not believe? They had the evidence but rejected it. How is that possible? Well, disbelief can come from more than one cause. But first of all, this text that was just read for us points out that God knew of these rejections. More than 700 years previously, the Holy Spirit caused Isaiah to write, "Who has believed our report?" This implies rejection of the evidence. Verse 39 says they could not believe. Now, one might think, if you don't think carefully about this, that they could not believe because it was prophesied. But in actuality, it's the other way around. It was prophesied because God knew they would not accept it. God knew they could not believe. So we read that God hardened their hearts. And sometimes people have trouble with this. So we want to talk about that just a little bit. How does God harden people's hearts? Oh, somebody might read this and say, well, God just kind of cast a spell over them and said, you're not going to believe. No, that's not the thing at all. Many times in Exodus, it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In some passages, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But in either case, his heart was hardened. How did that come about? Well, let's go to a few verses in Exodus and we'll see how that came about. Let's begin with Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. This happened after the plague of the frogs. Pharaoh was very humble and conciliatory, wanted the plagues to be gone, asked for Moses to help. And you know, that's the way a lot of people are when they're in a jam. They make all kinds of promises to God. But when relief comes, they think, oh, everything's okay. And so they go right back into their life of sin as though nothing had happened. Well, that's what Pharaoh did. Because of the relief, the very thing he asked for from the plague, he hardened his heart. Huh, I got through that one. Maybe it would have ended if I hadn't asked Moses about it. That's the way people think. Well, then let's go to chapter 8, verse 19 of Exodus. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. What caused the hardness in this case? The evidence did. His own magician said, "We can't do this. This is the finger of God," and that made him mad. Now, you wouldn't think that it would work that way, but the evidence hardened his heart rather than softening it. Then let's look at Exodus 8, 31 and 32. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. So once again, relief caused him to resume his former attitude. Then in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 7, then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Yeah, his livestock were gone. They were destroyed just as God promised, and he saw that Israel's was not, and this was evidence that God was working for Israel and against Pharaoh, and that made him mad. He hardened his heart again. Then in verses 11 and 12, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Only Egypt was plagued, and this again made him angry. And then finally, let's just take a look at chapter 9. Verses 34 and 35 at the end of the chapter. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sent yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken of Moses. How did God know all of this in advance? Because he knew Pharaoh. And he knew that evidence would harden his heart. He knew that relief from the plague would harden his heart. So that's how he did it. He hardened his heart through giving him relief at his own request. And he hardened his heart by providing evidence. Israel was not affected. Only Egypt was. That demonstrated this was not just an accident. If the whole land is plagued, then you might think, well, this is just the way it goes. But when God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel, then it was evident that God was bringing the plague upon Egypt, and that angered Pharaoh. Similarly, the hearts of people in Jesus' day were hardened by the proof of his deity. Now, that's not what the proof is designed for. That same evidence will soften and convince the hearts of many people, but it will harden others. It's the same evidence. What's responding to it are the hearts of people. And people have free will. People have choice. If everyone was exactly alike and didn't have any choice, then the evidence would convict every single one. But it didn't, because people are free to make decisions. They are free to choose whether to accept God or reject him. Well, let's talk then about reasons why people don't believe in Jesus. Why some didn't in the first century, and of course, that will explain why some do not today also. Ironically, as we have just seen, the evidence can either soften or harden people's hearts. To get angry because the evidence has been supplied seems irrational, and that means that there is possibly an emotional response. Just as when you go to a verse of Scripture and you let somebody read it and you say, you see what that says, and they say, I don't care what it says. That's irrational. And there's an emotional reason probably behind it, since it is irrational. For some, it was the loss of control as spiritual leaders. We're not speculating on that. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 19 that we've already looked at. The Pharisees said, therefore, among themselves, you see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, what does that mean? What are they upset about? That the world has gone after Jesus. What does that mean? That means they're not going to listen to us anymore. It's a matter of control. We're losing our control over the people. But we saw that also back in chapter 11 and verse 48, where they said, if we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Once again, control. We are the spiritual leaders of the people, but people are listening to Jesus. And so they have a vested interest, and they act irrationally because they don't want to lose their positions of power and prestige over the multitude. Was this not the same reason that they refused to believe in John, the forerunner of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25, we read, the baptism of John, Jesus asking the question, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Well, we know why they didn't believe him. John was not one of them. John had not asked permission to do anything. He just went out and started preaching. And people came to him. All Judea went out to John. No, they didn't obey John. They didn't necessarily believe John. But he was a threat to their rulership over the people. So sometimes people react this way because of the loss of control that they will have in dominating the people spiritually. Well, let's go to a second reason from John chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, which is part of a conversation which occurred earlier. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." And then we go on a little bit further down to verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He who has seen the Father, most assuredly I say to you, who believes in me has everlasting life." But the problem with a lot of the people was, and that was chapter 6, wasn't it? Chapter 5, let me read 6 and 7 here. "For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?" Their problem was they were not continuing in his word. And we're acting the way some people do today with buffet religion. You've probably heard that term before. You know, and I like this style of eating myself. Not just the part about all you can have, but the part that you get to choose what you want. You go in and you see some things that look very appealing. You eat those particular things. You don't have to pick the green beans or cauliflower or some of those types of things. You can pass those right by because you get to pick and choose. Well, that's how some people want their religion, though. And God didn't give us the right to pick and choose in religion. In a buffet, yes, but not in religion. God is supreme. God is sovereign. And so it's not a choice. If we're going to follow God, we've got to put forth and take the food he gives us to eat. But they had not continued in his word. Thus they did not know the word. Thus they did not recognize the Messiah. And in some cases they did not want to recognize the Messiah, but they picked what they wanted. They picked that part about him being a king, and that's why they welcomed him into the city and said, "Hosanna," and threw the palm branches and clothes in his path. They were thinking king, but they weren't thinking suffering servant. They weren't thinking he will die on the cross. They weren't thinking spiritual king. They were thinking physical kingship. God's word was not abiding in them. They did not understand it fully, and they only picked parts that they really liked. Well, let's go next to John 8, 45 through 47. John chapter 8, 45 through 47. "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." This is a logical statement. And in fact, we have an example of this very thing in the lesson. I don't know if everybody got to it today. The adult class did not. It's the first thing on the agenda for Wednesday night. But there are those who hear the truth and who are true disciples, and those who are not. Some do not have the love of the truth. And so they will not respond properly. By the way, the Bible talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. We read in that passage, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive. Now notice why those who are perishing are perishing. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now this almost seems axiomatic. If you want to know who God is and you want to know His will, then you have to be willing to read and understand and comprehend the knowledge, the truth, and then follow it so as to be saved. But if you don't have the love of the truth, that's not going to happen. People are motivated, obviously, by other things than truth. But to continue the passage, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Quite often, the reason people do not accept truth is that they want to have pleasure in some form of unrighteousness. And so they will block out the truth because that keeps them from doing what they want. God will allow their hearts to be hardened. He'll allow them to believe a lie. He won't stop Satan from tempting people or deceiving people. He won't keep them from it if that's what they really want to do, believe a lie. And so they will, and their hearts are hardened, and they reject the evidence. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we have a similar passage. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory, gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. God allows them to be deceived because they have pleasure in unrighteousness and they do not want to accept the truth. The God of this world is allowed to blind them. In this case, keeping them perhaps in Judaism rather than allowing them to enter into the freedom that exists in Christ. Some people still cannot see the truth. Even those who call themselves Christians often become more attached to false teachings than they are to the truth. I had an email the other day from someone. I'm still waiting for a response. But he said, it was very brief. He said, "So, Gary, do you need to be baptized to be saved?" That was it. I'd corresponded with him several months ago. First time I'd heard from him in a long time. "Do you need to be baptized to be saved?" Well, you know, when you get a question like that, you kind of wonder, what is the thought process behind this? Is he trying to start an argument? Is he going to say, "Well, that's a matter of opinion, and here's my opinion, which is equal to or maybe even better than yours"? So here's the answer I gave him. A better question would be, on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached and the people asked Peter what they should do, how did he answer them? And I cited the whole sermon, Acts 2, 22 down through verse 41, and then asked him, "How would you answer that question?" I haven't heard anything. But he may have been predisposed one way or the other with asking the question. He may have just asked it to see, I don't know. Could be to start an argument, could be to say its opinion, could be who knows what. But I gave him an answer. I told him to go look at the text and how do you understand what he says. Well, these are all reasons that people may have for rejecting the truth. Or rejection of faith in Christ may have something to do with loving what is immoral, which is what was implied in 2 Thessalonians 2:12. But John has already dealt with this too in a passage we've looked at several times from John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Jesus again says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness more than the light, because their deeds were evil." Same thing as what we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:12. They don't believe because they want to practice something immoral. And Jesus goes on here to say, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so that is another reason that people reject the truth. They have something they want to practice. Those reasons could be anything listed in Galatians 5:19 through 21. Murder, adultery, theft, fornication, reveling, and all of the things that are listed there and in other passages like Romans 2, 28 through 32. 1 Timothy 4, and other passages. Revelation 21:8 are all kinds of passages listing the sins and the immoralities that many people are tied to and have no intention of leaving. They're going to stay with those things rather than the truth. And then there's one more reason why people do not accept the truth. And we find this in the passage where we left off, John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43. We left off with verse 41. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Isn't that what happens when people bow to peer pressure? They are more concerned about what men think, about what people think, than about what God thinks. Peer pressure. How sad to know the truth, to believe in Jesus, but allow someone to keep you from obeying it. But that's what they did in the first century. Although it is not logical then, people often refuse to believe because of the evidence. Because the evidence is so clear-cut, it's so overwhelming. Like Pharaoh, it makes them upset. It makes them upset, maybe, because that pushes them to the limit. When you have evidence that is so abundant and so clear, it kind of just pushes you up against the wall. And you either have to give in or reject it and cast it aside. And that's what many people do. They cast aside the evidence. Why? Because the Word is not in them, and there is no love of the truth. There is some idol that they have set up in their heart, probably involving a form of immorality. Family and friends, they allow to influence them away from the truth. These are some of the reasons why people do not believe despite the evidence. The result is disbelief. "Except you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. It's up to each and every one of us to examine our own hearts. We must make sure that we are in the Word and that we are willing to abide by God's Word in all things. Now, having brought up that question, God gives the evidence. And we brought up the question, what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Is it necessary to be baptized? What did Peter say when people asked him a question? Remember, the question was, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you. This is not my opinion. This is what the Word says. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it like you. And you can read it and understand it as well as I can. The answer to the question is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Yes, Peter said that they should repent and be baptized in order to have forgiveness. Acts 2 and verse 38. Again, we have free will, and we can choose to either accept it or not accept it. There's no question about what it says. These are not written in theological terms that are so lofty and non-intelligible for most people that they can't understand it. These are very straightforward things. What do we have to do? Repent and be baptized. Is that a hard concept to understand? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. Most people don't have any trouble understanding that. But some are prejudiced and they don't want to believe it because they were taught something else. But that's what the Word of God says. Do not let the evidence harden your heart, but rather submit to what the Bible teaches. This morning, if we can help anyone in obeying the Scriptures, or if you already have, to come back because you've left your first love, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.